A great honor is bestowed upon me at the invitation to come and address this congregation of the people of God. I am delighted to stand before you and herald a portion of God's gospel. What is the grand aim of the preacher or the spokesman of God? What must we strive for with all of our might? What is the nature and the gravity of those who listen to the preacher? It is to induce them by knowledge and conviction of the divine word to observe it in their conduct and to apply it to their actions and its precepts, counsels, and inspirations, to cause them to study another portion of the word of God together. And in our study, may we be mindful of those words from spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight, saith the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. As we turn our attention to the subject assigned to me, the Christian and beverage alcohol. The Christian and beverage alcohol. There is no way, no sir, no ma'am, that we could ever cover, whether it's in the writing of the lectureship book or whether it's in these 37 minutes, all that God has to say about the Christian and beverage alcohol. We have certainly tried to do that in the lectureship book. This morning or this afternoon, I will highlight some of those things, but I will not go into everything that is in that book in my writings. I would beg of you that if you are able to afford it, to use your money and purchase that good book. Why? Not because I'm in it, but because of all the lessons together that are in it. And they present faithfully the word of God for your study and for you to apply them so that you might be stronger soldiers in the warfare against the devil. I certainly want to start off this morning, or this afternoon, excuse me, I must be mixed up here. The Christian and beverage alcohol. I want to look at some statistics. Listen to these mind-boggling statistics. There are at least 99 million people who drink alcohol and in the United States. Approximately 68% of all adults aged 21 and over in the United States alone drink beverage alcohol. 77% of those are men. 66% of women drink beverage alcohol. At the ages of 21 through 24, those make up our largest number of those who drink beverage alcohol. By the 12th grade, 93% of all boys have tried beverage alcohol. 87% of all girls have tried beverage alcohol. Alcohol is involved in 66% of fatal accidents, 70% of all murders, 41% of all assaults, 53% of all fire deaths, 50%, half of all the rapes that occur in the United States are due to beverage alcohol. 60% of the sex crimes are due to beverage alcohol. 60% of sex crimes against our children are due to beverage alcohol. 56% of the assaults or fights within the home are due to beverage alcohol. 37% of suicides are due to beverage alcohol. 55% of all those people that our law enforcement will arrest this year will be due to beverage alcohol. 36% of pedestrian accidents are due to beverage alcohol. 22% of all home accidents, they are due to beverage alcohol. 45% of all drownings are due to beverage alcohol. 50% of all traffic accidents are due to beverage alcohol. 37% of all people in this United States that live in poverty are due to beverage alcohol. 30,000 people every year or more are killed because of it. 30,000 people. Alcohol is the number one killer of adults age 25. Alcohol is the number one cause of preventable child defects, birth defects. Alcohol. Listen to what else it does. With every sip, it destroys brain cells. I'm not that smart, so it may not matter, but it should matter to some of us that are smart. Brain cells. You want to know how many? Not one. With one sip of alcohol, up to 10,000 brain cells can be destroyed. It's like giving yourself a liquid lobotomy. Alcohol inflames the liver and brings about liver disease. Alcohol costs our nation billions upon billions upon billions of dollars each year. It affects out of every four families, one family is affected by alcohol. We had 100 families in here, 40 of them be affected. That's how strong alcohol is. Here's some more truth, and nothing but the truth. The fact is not disputable whatever, and that is this. Alcohol is poison. Alcohol is poison. It's made out of ethyl. Some of us like to indulge in it and think that we're allowed to indulge in it socially. That's like going home and getting the strongest chemical within your home. Whether it be pour yourself a cup of bleach, dilute it with half a cup of water and drink it. That's the same thing you're doing with beverage alcohol. None of us would think of going out there and pouring a cup of bleach. But yet millions upon millions of people will indulge in this poison every year. It's absorbed through the stomach. It attacks the small intestines. Then it travels into the bloodstream. Then it gets into the brain. And within 4 minutes, medical authorities have said within 4 minutes that one has taken a sip, one little small sip, just like we're sipping on Coke, or Dr. Pepper. You take one little sip, within 4 minutes, it has traveled and it can now be detected within your bloodstream. It goes to the brain, and as we said, it will destroy up to 10,000 cells at a time. Once it's there, it attacks your cerebrum. And the cerebrum, in case you don't know, it controls your intelligence, it controls your reason, it controls your judgment. This is the part of your brain that controls your moral and religious convictions. And alcohol goes to work on that part first and attacks it. Now, wonder those statistics were brought to us. Because people don't know how to make the right moral choices after taking sip of beverage alcohol. All the bad decisions that have been associated with alcohol. Getting behind the car and deciding to operate the motor vehicle. All because of that sip, and it traveled and it moved into the bloodstream. And it started attacking the brain. The brain, which is usually functioning and making decisions properly, now no longer makes those decisions properly. I want to move just a little bit further now into alcohol. I hope you're starting to hate it as much as I do. I could have spent the whole 37 minutes just giving you statistic after statistic of what alcohol does. I just want you to start to hate alcohol like I do, like God does. Within the writing, we've tried to look at a word study. And certainly there have been better word studies done, but we've tried the best to bring you an idea of words. The big thing to understand when we talk about the words that are translated over in this book, the Bible, for alcohol or wine, is to understand this, that those words are used in what we call a generic form. I don't have enough time to go over all that's in the book and go over that word study this afternoon. But we must understand that it's used in a generic type. The word wine within the Bible is found 196 times in the Old Testament, 39 times in the New Testament. Let me give you the renderings in the Old Testament that are found most often. Yayin, Tirash, and Shekar. These make up over two-thirds of those words of the 196 are found in those form. In the New Testament, there's one word that's commonly found. 34 times out of the 39 times, it's the word oinos that is translated from the Greek. And yayin and shekar and oinos are always found to be generic words. Tirash is always found to mean unfermented. And so we are not disputing. I don't think anyone will ever dispute that alcohol is talked about within the Bible, in the context of the Bible, both in a bad way and in a good way. It's seen as having blessings and cursings upon it. It's talked about as being unfermented then and fermented. That's something that destroys brain cells and something that does not. I'm not going to dispute that, and I don't think anyone else will. But every time that it's talked about in a bad way, it's used as bad, to stay away from it, as we'll see just a little bit later. Now, I said that the word is generic. Some of us may not be able to understand what a generic word is. So let me try to help you this afternoon with a generic word. I first want to address the children in case we have children here. And I want you to understand, because you ought to be listening to and taking notes. Because like I said, by the 12th grade, 93% of boys will have tried beverage alcohol. 87% of girls will have tried beverage alcohol. And here's what we mean by a generic word when we talk about a generic word. When you see maybe in a writing or reading something, you see that the young man went to the store and he got some candy, or he bought some candy. Excuse me, I have somebody's told me they were a school teacher and I'm using bad grammar already. And so I know she's going to come and get me. There she is. And so he went to the store and bought some candy. What do we take that to mean? Candy means candy. But that's a generic word, kids. How is it a generic word? Because number one, you don't know if he bought Skittles. You don't know if he bought a Three Musketeers. You don't know if he bought a Snickers bar. You don't know what kind of candy he bought. But you know he bought some candy. And so we must let the context determine what kind of candy he bought, or we must ask him what kind of candy he bought. Adults, generic word that you use almost all the time. Honey, go to the store and get some milk. That's a generic word. Milk covers it all. It covers goat milk. It covers 2%. It covers 1%. And we don't know what kind of milk you mean. The only way we know what kind of milk is to ask you and to grasp a hold or let the context determine what type of milk you're talking about. And so it ought not be so amazing that God has used a generic word within the context of the Bible. And so when we see wine, we must understand that that's a generic word, and therefore I must allow the context to determine what type of wine is being mentioned. Because it could be talking about unfermented, or it could be talking about fermented. But I must go to the context and allow the context to tell me what type of wine that the Bible is talking about. Phrases in the Bible that always denote unfermented wine: the vine and the tree, found in Judges 9:13, Numbers 6:4. First fruits, which are first ripe, Numbers 8:12, Nehemiah 10:37. Always refer to unfermented. The cluster of the grape. The grape is that is gathered. Grapes dried in the pod. Those are always referring to those that are unfermented. The pure blood of the grape. The juice which is pressed. And so we must let some context determine. Briefly, there's some laws in how to make something ferment it, though. We must understand nothing comes out of the ground fermented. Nothing just grows automatically up out of the ground and automatically alcohol is found within it. There's nothing that the grapes that grow on the vine aren't automatically, if you go out and pick grapes right now and start eating them, they don't have alcohol in them. Really, you must understand this, that to produce alcohol, that grape's got to die anyway. It's got to die. And so here's some laws of fermentation that are always set. These factors are always fixed and they almost must be present. They always must be present. Must is not an option. Let me say that. Must is not an option. When we see that within our Bible and there's something we must do, and there's things we must do in the Bible, it has those words. It's never an option. And so these things must be present. There must be saccharin or sugar and gluten. That's yeast. Those two must be present. The temperature can never be below 50, nor can it be above 75 degrees. The juice must be of a certain consistency. Thick syrup will not undergo fermentation. Thick syrup will not undergo fermentation, okay? An excess of sugar is unfavorable to the process. Too little sugar is not favorable to the process either. So you can't have an excess of sugar. You can't have too little sugar. And the thick syrup will not undergo fermentation, okay? The quantity of gluten must also be regulated. Too much or too little of that will prevent fermentation. And there's a false ideal out here. I've talked to preachers, I've talked to other people, and I've heard a false ideal, and that was that everything that they drunk in the old times was fermented. I don't know where that ideal comes from. It comes from an understanding that wine, when it's used in the Bible, is a generic word. And so they forget that it's a generic word. And so when they see wine, they just automatically assume that it was fermented. And I've told you, we've got to let the context determine whether it was fermented or not. And then they say things like, well, they didn't have a way to prevent fermentation. Well, I've told you already that these laws always have to be present. You take one of them out and fermentation cannot happen. You just take one of them out. And let me give you ways that they did it. They separated the gluten. They had a way that they would separate the gluten from the other elements, therefore preventing what? Fermentation. Then it's unfermented wine that he's talking about. They removed the moisture from the grape, drying them out, preventing what? Fermentation. They excluded from air. They put it in the containers and that were lined with pitch. Kind of that same thing that the ark was lined with. They lined it with pitch, and so we know that nothing can get in because nothing got in the ark, right? And so let's not even try to dispute that pitch wasn't good enough. Pitch was good enough to let that ark float. And so they lined it with pitch. They put the liquid in there, and then sometimes they would sink it or bury it in water, or sometimes they would bury it in the ground. What's it do? Prevent fermentation. They reduced the temperature to below 40 degrees, preventing what? Fermentation. You see, because all those laws of fermentation must be present. So all you have to do is knock out one of them. And thus they did. And so once again, we show that wine, when we look at the Bible, must be determined by the context. We cannot go on with this false ideal that everyone time we see wine, that it had to mean alcoholic wine. That it had to be that which we know today as spirits. Let's look at some Bible verses. Let's let God's word speak to us just a little bit this afternoon. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 1. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 1. The Bible states here that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Let my context determine. It's talking about fermenting. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not. Don't be deceived by wine. It has to have some deceptiveness to it. It has to. Number one, because it came from Satan. And Satan, his job is what? To deceive. He's been trying to deceive all the way since Adam and Eve. And why do we think when Satan invents something that it's not deceptive? Has to be deceptive because it comes from Satan. It's deceptive because all we have to do is look at the statistics. It's kind of like sin. It's fun for a little while, but oh, when that accident comes, it's usually that person that has not been drinking that doesn't die. Then he puts his hand on his head and he reminds me once again of what? Adam, what have I done? What have I done? It's a little too late. Don't be deceived by alcohol. Proverbs chapter 23, we'll beginning in verse 29 and culminating the reading in verse number 35. Proverbs chapter 23, 29 through 35. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes that tarry long after wine, that they go to seek mixed wine? Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth this color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thy eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yes, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of the mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Here it is presented once again. Here it is presented like a serpent. I don't know what serpent you think is good. Just think about this. What else is presented as a serpent? Satan. Isn't that how it came to Eve? As a serpent. Here it is, God's presenting as a serpent. And do we think that where he's talking about that grape juice? I don't believe so. He's presenting as a serpent. Same thing he presented Satan as coming to Eve as. And so how dare us if we believe that this is good wine that he's talking about? He's not. It bites like a serpent, stings like an adder. And then look how he goes wrong from there. Look how he goes wrong from there. Once again, he's been deceived by the deception of beverage alcohol. Listen. He says, be not among the wine bibbers, eaters of flesh. Proverbs chapter 31 and verses 1 through 7 even talk more about it. Talk about King Lemuel, from his mother, the advice she gives him. Within that context of it, she names two things that destroy kings within there. In Proverbs chapter 31, 1 through 7, she says, first there's a certain type of women, and then she says there's a certain type of wine that will destroy kings every time. If you believe that it's a certain type of women, then you have to believe she's talking about a certain type of wine. You have to believe once again that this word is presented to us as generic. And here it is, she's talking about that fermented wine. It will destroy kings every time. It will destroy us, folks. Christians, stay away from it. It will destroy us. King Lemuel's mother was right. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 presents us as a royal priesthood. We as Christians are a royal priesthood. That's what Peter says. We're part of the royal priesthood. Now listen to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8 through 11. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken of them at the hand of Moses. Here's the priesthood being forbidden to drink beverage alcohol. He says, make a difference between holy and unholy. He's presented beverage alcohol, and he says that make a difference now between holy and unholy. What is beverage alcohol? It's unholy. Parents, teach your children to make the difference between holy and unholy. Beverage alcohol is that which destroys. It kills brain cells. It kills families. It kills people. Make the difference between it. Teach our children. Don't just take a no stance on it. When we sit around the table and we gather and open God's word for time to study, family time to study God's word, go into it and teach them before their friends get to them and teach them that it's okay. It's our responsibility as parents to teach them. Don't wait for the Bible school teacher to teach your children about alcohol. Don't wait for the preacher to preach it from the pulpit. It is his responsibility to herald the whole message of God, but it may be 5, 3, even 2 years before he gets to it. And they may need to hear about it now. It's your responsibility to teach your children. It's our responsibility as parents. We cannot put it off on no one else. No one else. Gather around the table and teach them the difference between those things that are holy and unholy. And teach them to stay away from the unholy so that they may be found whole. See, there's some things, and holy means what? Separate. We are to separate ourselves from those kind of things. Separate ourselves from those people that are imbibing in beverage alcohol. Not only that, but even when we're looking in Leviticus, we can make it like this. The Old Testament tabernacle was a type of what? Church. According to Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 5. If God would not allow the Levitical priesthood to drink it, the question has to be answered then. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, when did he ever start changing? Since we are, what Peter says, a royal priesthood. Hebrews 13:8 says he changes not. So when did he start changing? Or, if you want to imbibe in it, show me by what principle you're allowed to. Show me a principle in God's word that allow. The Levitical priesthood, the Bible says, Romans 15:4, that the Old Testament is used for our learning. We ought to learn something. We ought to learn something from these passages. Not only that, Romans 14:21 tells us to guard our influence. Alcohol destroys your influence. Well, who would you rather take advice from? Someone who has been imbibing in just one or two drinks or someone who's clear-minded? I told you it gets into your bloodstream and it starts affecting right here the cerebrum first. Affects your morality, affects your judgments. And here I am going to try to give you advice. Well, guard your influence. Then you hear the ideal that's being promoted. The Bible doesn't teach that. We have Bible class teachers out here even before teaching. Don't listen to him. He's wrong. The Bible says you can drink, but don't get drunk. You can drink, but don't get drunk. We have not said that God's word does not talk about wine in fermented and unfermented way. So the question is, does God's word only forbids being drunk? We must answer that question. Well, let's say it did. The question would have to be answered this. Who decides when one is drunk? Is it you? Is it me? If God said, don't get drunk, show me in his law where it says at what point one is drunk. Where is it in the law of God that he says, at this point, one is considered drunk? Don't go past this point. You can't find it in here. And don't say rely on the states, because then it differs from state to state. And so what happens if Oklahoma's one thing and Texas is one thing, and I'm considered not drunk in Texas, but I'm going to Oklahoma, and theirs is different, and I'm considered drunk. And so what I'm saying is, as long as I'm in Texas, I'm not in sin. But if I step line over that border, then I become insane. That's insane, is what that is. We're in God's law. Why would we think that God would say that and then not give us any instruction whatsoever to tell us when a person is drunk? He wouldn't leave it to the state. He wouldn't leave it to us. If he did, it'd be the only thing he did leave to the state. If he left it up to us, it'd be the only thing he ever did leave up to us. Or maybe he's going to leave it up to the preacher, right? Maybe my spouse. She'll determine when I'm drunk. Maybe I should come before the elders and present myself, and they'll determine when I'm drunk. Be the only time that God would allow that. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Understand what the will of the Lord. Be not drunk with wine. Don't fill yourself up with wine, he says, but fill yourself up with something else. Give yourself excess of spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. If you want to be filled with something, fill yourself up with spirit. Get involved in a study of God's word. Start putting God's word to memory, young folks. Why don't we challenge our children to remember the word of God why do you think in the book of Matthew that Jesus quotes more Old Testament than in any other book? Because he's talking to Jews, and the mark of a true Jew or a good Jew was that he had from Genesis to Malachi right here. And we won't even challenge our children any longer to remember even a chapter. We give them little one scripture at a time. Start challenging our kids because they can accomplish the task. And let's give them chapters to memorize. Let's give them a book to memorize. Our kids are up to the task. We have to set the challenge before them. Let's challenge them. I know there's problems that are presented. People try to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 8, and they like to run over here and say, well, I can be drunk. Here's something that presents it. Likewise, must the deacon be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. They say that, here it is. Here's the one point I want to stand on. God's allowing wine. He allows wine to the deacon. See, not given to much wine. Where do you get that understanding from? Where do you pull that out? Because he said much wine? That would be the only time. Listen to this. Ecclesiastes 7:17. Now use the same reasoning. Because he says much, I can have a little. Ecclesiastes 7:17. Be not over much wicked. So because he says much wicked, I can do a little wicked and be all right in the eyesight of God, right? You have to use the same reasoning. Don't move your reasoning all of a sudden. Romans 6:12. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Since he said don't let sin reign, just a little bit of sin is all right, right? If we use that same kind of mixed up theology or of trying to look at God's word, then we have to be consistent and use it everywhere. Everyone knows that God is not going to let a little sin. Everyone knows that God is not going to let a little wickedness fall into heaven. Listen, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day be sober. Wish we had time to deal with that. Sober. Look it up in your Webster's. I don't care what you look it up. Free from intoxicants. That's what sober means. Free from intoxicants. So where does God allow you to drink when he tells you to be sober? Sober means free from intoxicants. Now, very quickly, because we're down, let's deal with the one falsity that too many people have said. That is, our Lord make wine into something that is fermented, something that can hurt. After all those statistics, after looking at just a few, and there's a lot more verses we could have looked at, after looking at just a brief few verses, do we really believe that Jesus made water into a fermented beverage. Do we simply really believe that? Habakkuk 2:15, he would have been in violation of that. But yet Peter says that Lord did not sin. Woe unto him that giveth strong drink to his neighbor or wine to his neighbor. Habakkuk 2:15. Jesus would have given strong drink to his neighbor. But yet we say Jesus didn't sin. But yet the next sentence will tell him that yes, Jesus made water into wine. Why? Because everything they drunk back then was wine. How ridiculous. How ridiculous. I reject that idea. I reject the idea that Jesus would make anything harmful to those that he loved. Did not he say in Luke chapter 19, verse number 10, that I've come to seek and save the lost, but I'm going to do it while they're drunk? Is that what he said? He's going to make them something harmful. I reject that idea. We reject it. Let's quickly go over what the miracle was then. You remember in Mark 6:38, you remember in Matthew chapter 15, 34, Jesus took loaves and he took what nature usually takes a while to produce and he made and fed 5,000. That's where the miracle was. He took up 7 baskets one time and 12 baskets of fragments, okay? He did instantly what it would have taken nature a long time to do. Grow and ripen into wheat to be able to feed. And now let's look at the nature of his miracle here then. So in this case, let's give an answer for where is the miracle then? In the case of the wine, he took what is done by natural means, and he did it very rapidly. He did it very rapidly. See, usually water falls from the sky, it gets into the ground, and the root grows. Pure blood of the grape. And I told you that nothing grows out of the ground without fermenting. Nothing grows out of the ground. And he did it rapidly. He did it rapidly, and usually the vine draws up the water that waters the ground, and the grapes grow within there, and they press them, and they put them into their pouches and are able to feed all of those at the thing. And Jesus did this now supernaturally, and he did it very rapidly. And that's wherein the miracle was. It wasn't anything different that he did with the 5 loaves. Was nothing different. And so therein is the miracle. Listen to Psalm chapter 14 and verse number 15. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the herb the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth and wine that maketh glad the heart of man and oil to make his face to shine and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. This wine was made by direct law of God, the law which draws up water out of the earth and transmits it into juice. Upon the cluster or grape juice as we know today. No, Jesus did not make a fermented beverage that day. His miracle was in that. Truly the greatest problem in the war with alcohol is this. It's the failure of every Christian to abstain and boldly oppose the evil of alcohol. We must oppose it, folks. Stand boldly as God would stand boldly. Jeff has come up. So what is left for us to say? The question must be asked, will we make a stand against beverage alcohol and all its evil? The enticement of beverage alcohol. Will we fight the good fight of faith? Will we receive the complete teaching of Jesus Christ on this subject and on all subjects? The Word of God and its powerful practice. Will we as God's people receive it? This day, I would call upon all those who are supposed to be members of the one true church, the church that Jesus Christ bled and died for. I would call upon each of you to boldly stand and proclaim as they will. To no longer succumb to the pressures of society, to no longer succumb to the pressures of those that are preaching falsehood, to stand and be engaged in a war against beverage alcohol. I would call on all of us Christians. But nonetheless, we do not need 100. We do not need 10 such people. Just one of you will do. May God bless you and thank you.